Thank you, worship team. Appreciate y'all. And what an appropriate song, as you'll see as we continue to go on this morning with this worship. God's arms are open wide for us. And I'm so grateful for that. My name is Gary Bell, and it is a privilege to be here with you this morning. If you came today thinking that you were going to hear Pastor Chris preach, I'm sorry. He and his lovely wife, Pastor Darina, are still on vacation. But come back next week, because I promise you won't be disappointed in hearing him. Now, Pastor Chris put out an Instagram post a couple of weeks ago, and in that post, he referenced me as Reverend Bell. And I just want to tell you, that is a nickname. I appreciate the nickname, but that is a nickname. I am not a preacher in real life, nor do I play one on TV. But here's who I am. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. And when he calls me to do something, I want to be obedient. And I want to follow what he tells me to do. And so when Pastor Chris asked me several weeks ago if I would fill in for him today, I immediately said yes, because what was so interesting is that God had already put on my heart this, an outline of this message to be able to share with you this morning. So I am very grateful to be here. Well, Pastor Chris has been preaching through the book of Judges. And if you remember, the people in Israel, they were going through these different cycles. And so they were following the Lord, then the judge would die or move off the scene, and they would have a hard time, fall away, and then pray and ask God to restore them, to redeem them. God would raise up another judge, they would follow the Lord, the judge would leave. And so it was just a cycle that they were in. I'm going to talk today about the book of Ruth, which actually fits inside the time of the judges. And so Pastor Chris has been preaching on judges. We're going to talk about Ruth, which is still in the same time period as when the judges were here ruling. Alina and I have been married 31 years. Thank you. She is a saint for putting up with me for 31 years. But when we first got married, we decided we were only going to have one TV in our house. And we decided that because that was going to force us to come together, to compromise, and to try to figure out what we're going to watch on TV. And we pretty much had that for the 31 years that we've been married, even when the kids were small. So we've watched a lot of VeggieTales. We've watched Backyardigans. I don't know if you guys remember Backyardigans. That was one of my favorites. I'll still watch an episode of Backyardigans. We've watched a lot of football games and basketball games, action movies. We've also watched a lot of home and garden television as of late. And we've been redoing our bathroom, and so we've been watching a lot of HGTV. We also watched a lot of Hallmark movies. So you guys remember the Hallmark movies, and you know the love stories with the Hallmark movies? And I know somebody's going to want to take my man card when I say this, but I have actually come to appreciate some of the Hallmark movies. In fact, the kids tell me that they've caught me watching a Hallmark movie all by myself one time. But I'll tell you, what happened was the remote control was stuck. I think the battery was going dead, and I just couldn't click off that channel. So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. But one of the things that I have learned is that I do like a good love story. And Ruth is a great love story between Ruth and Boaz. But more importantly than that, and what we'll talk about, is I want to share about our God as our great lover of our souls, our great redeemer. So that's what we'll talk about this morning, our great Redeemer. So I have three main points. The first is God redeems the marginalized, the immigrant, the poor among us. Second, God redeems a family. And then third, God redeems humanity. Okay, so those are the three main points. Let me pray for us as we jump in. Lord, thank you for the worship service so far this morning. Thank you that we have been able to just lift up your name and that we know that you're visiting us here. I pray that what we do would just be pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that you would take the words of my mouth, Lord, and the preparation of my heart, and that you would make me diminish and that you would increase, and that you would give something to your people here in the audience and online, something that they can hold on to throughout the week and know that they are redeemed by you. And so I pray for this time, and we turn it over to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get into it, before I get into those three points, I want to talk to you and give you a little bit of background on the book of Ruth. So let's start with Ruth 1:1. So chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. So what we see here is there's a famine that's going on. So they're in one of those times in that cycle that I mentioned earlier when the Israelites probably were far from God, worshiping other gods. And so there was a famine. The man's name is Elimelech. He is married to Naomi. And they have two children, Mahlon and Chilion. And so Elimelech says, you know, things are bad here, so I'm going to take my family and we're going to go to Moab. I feel like the grass is greener on the other side. And so he takes his family and he goes to Moab. Well, over the course of time, Elimelech dies. So Naomi is there with her two sons, and they're alone. Well, over time again, the two sons end up marrying Moabite women. Now, technically, they weren't supposed to do that because the Moabite women were known to pull the Israelite men away from the one true God to worship their gods. But nevertheless, they married Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And so all of a sudden, let's look at verse 6. Then she arose, talking about Naomi, with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So what I didn't say was that eventually the sons died. Okay, so there's Naomi without her husband, without her sons, and she's there with her two Moabite daughters-in-law. And then she looks up and she hears from Bethlehem that God has taken the famine away and he's actually given the Israelites food again. So again, thinking about that cycle, they probably have come out of the cycle and God has restored them. And she looks and she says, why am I here in Moab? Let me go back home to Bethlehem. So as she gets ready to go, she tells her daughters-in-law, she says, look, you guys go back to your home. Go back to where you're from. You're still young. You can get married, still have a family. God's dealt bitterly with me, and so I'm going to go back, but you guys can go and you can stay. Thank you for wanting to stay with me, but you don't have to. And so ultimately, Orpah goes back, but Ruth decides to stay. And look at what Ruth says in verse 16 and 17. She said, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus, may the Lord do so to me, or worse, if anything but death parts you and me. So you see, Ruth decided, I'm going to be committed. She made a decision to be committed to Naomi. She made a decision to be committed to the Israelite people. And more importantly, she decided to be committed to the one true God of Israel. And so before I move on, I just have to sit back and ask the question of us, what are we committed to? Do we have that type of commitment that Ruth has, that she just says, she burned the bridge behind her and she says, I'm going this way with you. I am committed to you. Well, if you're married, I hope you're committed to your spouse like that. When Alina and I were married 31 years ago, I told her that I'm committed to you. If you decide to leave me, pack me a bag because I'm coming with you. I am committed to this marriage and to you. So hopefully you're committed to your spouse that way. You might be committed to a calling that God has given you. Maybe a particular ministry or your vocation. Are you committed to that the way Ruth was committed to doing what she was doing? I met a guy about a week and a half ago, and his whole life purpose, he's committed to helping people be generous. And that's what he has devoted his life to. He's 61, and he is committed to, for the rest of his life, helping people figure out how to be generous. But are you committed to God that way? Here was Ruth. She probably heard a little bit about God from Naomi and her family. But she's saying, I am committed to God. And if you're here today and you haven't made a commitment like that to God, where you said, I realize that I'm a sinner, I want to be saved, Lord, come and save me, and I want to be committed and follow you for the rest of my life, see me after the message or see one of the pastors or elders, and we would be happy to talk you through what that type of commitment actually looks like. The one thing about Ruth's commitment is she didn't know what the future held. So she made this commitment, and she'd never really been to Bethlehem before. But she said, I am committed. And one of the things that we know is sometimes when we make this commitment, we don't know what the future holds. And sometimes the heat will get turned up on us, and we can begin to question the commitment that we've made. Just like in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they told King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to worship this golden idol that you've made. Our God can save us. But here's the deal. If he doesn't save us, we're still not worshiping him. And so that's the type of commitment that we need to have. That's the type of commitment that Ruth had as she was committed to Naomi, to the Israelite people, and to God. Well, let's get into the first point. God redeems the marginalized. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain that after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come across the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And one of the things I love about the Bible is the Bible is this best commentary on itself. So sometimes we have to go back into other parts of the scriptures to understand what's happening in a story. So we're going to do that a couple of times here this morning, and this is one of those times. So in order to understand what's going on here, let's go back to Leviticus 19. So Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So here's what's going on. God created this system in his economic system that you could call kind of a welfare type system. And it was a system called gleaning. So during the harvest, the reapers would go through and they would harvest the land, but whatever they left behind, or if they dropped something out of the basket, then they would just leave it there. And they wouldn't glean the corners. And the reason they would do that is so that they would allow the poor and the immigrants, the marginalized, to come behind them and to pick up what was dropped. And I think one of the reasons that God did this is so that they could be in community together. That's one of the reasons I love Strong Tower so much, is because we're in community with each other. When you think about who we are as a church and you just look around, we have so many people from different walks of life, so many racial backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, economic backgrounds, and we're all in community together, one, for the common purpose of advancing God's kingdom, and then two, to advance the mission and purpose of Strong Tower Bible Church, this particular local body. And so they were in community together. So this whole process of gleaning had benefits for the landowner, and it had benefits for the marginalized. For the landowners, there was a benefit because the landowners had to realize that they were just stewards of the land. They couldn't harvest everything for their own personal gain. They had to actually leave some for the marginalized. And so I have to ask the question, are we being good stewards? Do we give to God's kingdom? Not only do we give, but do we also share? Because in my mind, the two are close to each other, but they really are distinct. There's giving as far as writing checks and providing things for ministries and for the church, but then there's also sharing with those that don't have a lot. And so there are two examples that I want to give that I've seen where this has been done well. There's a guy that I work with, his name is John. And John, in the back, in his trunk, he's packed these bags, very similar to Bless Fest, where he has toiletry items in there, socks and underwear, and just different things in there for the homeless. So John and I were coming back from Atlanta one time. We pulled off the interstate, pulled up to the light, and there were some homeless guys on the side. And John threw the car in park, got out, went to the truck, to the trunk, and pulled out this bag and gave it to the homeless guy and gave him a big bear hug. And so I asked John, well, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? And he said, it's my purpose to share with some of the blessings that God has given me. That is part of sharing and being a good steward. Another example that I've seen is something called the God pocket. And the God pocket is where you have money in an envelope or maybe just tucked away someplace, and you tell God up front, this is not my money. I want to give this money to whoever you tell me to give this to. And I have been amazed as I've heard people talk about this. God reveals, hey, you need to give this $20 bill to this person, or you need to give this money that's in your God pocket to this particular person because they actually need it. And it's been such a blessing to so many people. So those are ways that we can demonstrate that we're sharing with the marginalized. Not only does it benefit the landowner, but it also benefits the marginalized. They're able to work and provide for themselves with dignity. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And we need to understand that work was not part of the fall. Work, the Bible says that work would be harder, but work was not a result of the fall. Work was here before Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. I've heard people say, I don't want my kids to struggle. And then I sit back and look and say, why? Why don't you want your kids to struggle? To me, there's benefit of the struggle. In the struggle, we develop perseverance. We develop grit, and we develop delayed gratification. And so sometimes it's okay for us to let our kids struggle. We don't do our kids any benefits when we just give them everything without them having to work for it. My dad used to have a saying, because I used to ask for everything. I used to say, you know, Dad, can I have this? Dad, can I have that when I was a kid? And he used to have a saying, money doesn't grow on trees. Your parents ever say that to you? Yeah, money doesn't grow on trees. And then one day, I guess I was kind of feeling a little chippy, and I said, well, actually, money is made from paper. Paper comes from trees, so technically, it does. That didn't work out well for me that day. That conversation didn't end well. But my dad wanted us to have a good work ethic. One of my daughters last summer worked really hard because she was going on a trip this past year to see some friends that were studying abroad. And she saved her money, she worked hard, and she paid for her flight. She paid her the room and board while she was over there. She paid for all of her meals. And after the trip, when she got back, we were sitting down talking, and she said, you know, Dad, I really appreciate having done this myself. I feel a sense of accomplishment. And in my mind, I thought, bingo, that's exactly what we're trying to teach our kids, is to understand that work is actually a good thing. So God provided in this type of system a way to provide for the marginalized. One other thing that I saw here under this particular point of God providing for the marginalized is that Boaz noticed Ruth. Look at Ruth 2, verse 4 and 5. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord bless you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Now, some people may say, well, Boaz noticed Ruth because she was beautiful. Possibly. I believe that one of the reasons, or maybe the main reason that he noticed Ruth is because Boaz was of mixed race and he noticed someone that was not part of the majority culture in Israel. Now, I see some people looking at me like, "Gary, what are you talking about?" So let me explain what I mean by that. Boaz's mom was Rahab. And if you remember Rahab from the book of Joshua, Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho, and she helped the two spies escape. And they came up with this deal. They said, the spies told her, "If you help us escape when we come to take over Jericho, we will save your family." And that's exactly what happened. Jericho is in Canaan. The Canaanite people come from Ham, so they're descendants of Ham. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Ham is the father of dark-skinned people. Rahab was dark-skinned. She married Salmon. They had Boaz. Boaz was mixed race. And so when you are not part of majority culture, your antenna is up and you notice things that you may not notice if you're part of majority culture. And so here he looked out and saw Ruth and said, "Who is that woman?" I've had some friends that are part of majority culture and they have had a perspective on things until maybe one of their sons or daughters marries somebody outside of their race. Then they have a different perspective because they're able to see with different lens. I've also had friends that have a part of majority culture that's adopted people outside of their race. And as they raise those kids, they see things in a different way because now they see certain things that their children are having to go through that they didn't see before. And that's exactly what happened here, I believe. Boaz looked out, being mixed, not being part of the majority culture, looked and said, "Who is that foreigner? Who is that woman that's out there?" So God redeems the marginalized through his system of gleaning and also having people take notice of them. So point two, God redeems a family. So Naomi, again, as she's coming back, as she sees that the famine is over and there's food in the land, she says, "You know, let's go back." But Naomi is bitter. In fact, as she's coming back, the ladies and the women in Bethlehem, they looked and they said, "Is that Naomi that's coming back?" And look at what Naomi said in chapter 1, verse 20. She said to them, "Don't call me Naomi," which her name means pleasant. "Don't call me pleasant, but call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." So Naomi is really frustrated. She's at the end of her rope, and she's actually blaming God. She's saying, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. He's bringing me back empty." And I'll bet she's probably saying a lot of what ifs. What if we didn't go to Moab? What if God didn't allow Elimelech to die? What if at least one of my sons was still here? And so she has a lot of what ifs, I would imagine. But the thing I love about Naomi and what she did, Naomi turned and she said, "I'm going back home." She said, "I'm not going to stay here in the foreign land away from my community. I'm going back home. I'm coming back." And she didn't try to fix up her situation. She didn't try to say, "Well, let me figure out how I can fix this up or put things together before I go back." She just said, "I'm going back in the state that I am, in the state that I am now. I'm just going back home." And when I think about us, sometimes we leave God's community. Sometimes we leave church. Or sometimes we leave his people. Sometimes we leave family. And what God is saying to us is, come back. Turn around, come back to me. You don't have to fix it up. You don't have to figure it all out. I just want you to come back to me. And that's what Naomi did. She came back, and when she came back, she got a blessing. Because as Ruth was gleaning in the field, she realized that she was in the field of a close relative. And so now Naomi has hope. And so let's look at what she tells Ruth to do now that she has hope as Naomi tries to put this thing back together. So Ruth chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman in whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, Ruth said to Naomi, "I will do all that you say to do." So did you get what Naomi is telling her? Naomi is saying, clean yourself up, wash yourself, put on your best dress, put on some really good smelling perfume, go to the flesh, to the threshing floor, and when Boaz, after he's full of food and drink and lays down to go to sleep, then you go uncover his feet and lay down at his feet. Now, I know we have some single ladies in the house. Don't do that. I know we want to be biblical, but don't do that. That was a different time, and that was a different culture. We don't want to do that. But this actually works out well for Ruth. Now, remember we talked about, in order to understand what's happening here, we talked about sometimes we have to go back in Scripture to see what was happening in Scriptures to let it commentate on itself, and then we can come back and understand what's happening in the story. So this is one of those times, because there are two distinct things happening here in this part of the story. So let's look at Leviticus 25, verse 25. "If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold." So the first thing that's happening here, if somebody is poor and if the land is going to be sold outside of the family, a close relative, a kinsman redeemer, is to come and buy the land back so that it stays in the family. And Naomi has Elimelech's land, but she's poor, and so maybe she's about to lose the land, and she needs a kinsman redeemer to come and restore and to buy the land back. So that's the first thing that's happening. The second thing that's happening here is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6. "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside of the family to a strange man." And so when somebody dies and there's no son there, in order to continue the family name, then a brother, or in this case, a close relative, should come and marry the widow so that they can have a child and the deceased man's name can continue in the community. And so that's what's happening here. So when Boaz wakes up, he sees that Ruth is laying at his feet, and he says, "Who are you?" And she says, "I'm Ruth. Cover me because you are our kinsman redeemer. You are our close relative." And so when she says that, these are the two things that she's referring to here. And Boaz does that. He wakes up, he goes, and he actually, there was one that was closer. He didn't want to redeem the land or Ruth, and so Boaz does this. Ruth and Boaz marry, and they have Obed. So Elimelech's name is redeemed. His family is redeemed. One of the best stories of a family redemption that I've heard is Elder Sherman Smith and Dela McCullough's story. And I've gotten permission from Elder Sherman to share the story. And it's actually out in the public domain. Their story is told in Show Me the Father, which is a movie by the Kendrick Brothers. There was an E60 video that was done, And actually, Dylan has written a book called It Runs in the Family. So very well, the story is out there. But back in the early 70s, there was a 16-year-old young lady, and she got pregnant. And her boyfriend, or the person that she was with, he left to go to college. And she did not say anything to him about being pregnant. So he left to go to college, do his thing, and he had no idea that she was pregnant. She and her family decide to place the baby up for adoption. And so a family adopts the little boy, and they name him Dylan. So his name is Dylan McCullough. Well, Dylan's adopted dad leaves after a couple of years, and so he's raised by a single mom. And things were hard as he was being raised. And when he's in high school, he is this great running back. So he does really well in football. And Coach Sherman, who was the running back coach at Miami of Ohio, came to recruit Dylan. And so they go, he recruits Dylan to Miami of Ohio after Sherman coaches him the first year, and then Sherman goes to another job. But for the next 25, 28 years or so, they have this close bond and this relationship. Well, fast forward to 2017, and Dylan is able to get a copy of his original birth certificate. And on it, it says, for the father, unknown, but it names his mother, his birth mother, Carol Briggs. And so he reaches out through social media, finds Carol, and they start talking. And he asks her, well, who's my dad? Who's my birth dad? And she says, Dylan, your birth dad is Sherman Smith. Now, I said earlier, Sherman had no idea that she was even pregnant. And the story ends very well, but what you have to see here is God, in his faithfulness and in his mercy, allowed Dylan to have a relationship with his birth dad for 25 to 20, 28 years or so. And so his birth dad was in his life mentoring him, and so they had a mentor-mentee type relationship. But now, all of a sudden, they go from that to having a father-son relationship. God redeemed the Smith and McCullough family story because he is good like that. He is a great redeemer. Amen. Now, they have done holidays together, the two families, but I am convinced that that story does not have the great ending that it does without one single lady. And that single lady is Sharon Smith. Because when Sherman told Sharon what was going on, one of Sharon's first responses was, well, our family just got bigger, and I have four more grandchildren. I want to go see my grandkids. And so because of Sharon's godly spirit and godly perspective and her humble heart, that story has a great ending. And so when we sit back and we think about it, God redeemed their story. God redeemed Elimelech's story. God can also redeem our family story. We may be estranged from somebody in our family. It may be a child. It may be a spouse. It may be a sibling. It may be a friend that we've known for a long time. For some reason, we're estranged. What God is saying is to turn around, come back to me, and I can redeem your story. God redeems families' stories. Amen. Well, the final point is God redeems humanity. Over the last 20 years or so, DNA testing has been perfected. And there have been companies like Ancestry.com and 23andMe that have sprung up to help us figure out where we come from. So that's a big deal, to try to understand where we come from. What's our past? And I know certain families can trace their family history back multiple generations. And if we're truthful, in some of our families, there's certain stories that we just don't talk about when the families get together. Or there's certain people in our families, a cousin or maybe an uncle, that we just don't communicate with. Something has happened, and relationship has been broken. And so in our family story, in our family history, our genealogy, when we lay that out, there's certain stories and certain people that we just kind of push to the side. And so when we come to Jesus' genealogy, long before Ancestry.com or 23andMe, God preserved Jesus' family tree in the pages of the Bible. So let's look at Ruth 4, starting with verse 17. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. And we know that Jesus is from the line of David. So here, Jesus' genealogy is preserved in the pages of the Bible, in Scripture. But when I look at this particular genealogy in this passage of Scripture, it's kind of like black and white. I mean, it lays it out, but there's no color to it. It doesn't really tell us the rest of the story. And when Matthew gives the genealogy, Matthew gives it to us in color. So let's look over at Matthew chapter 1 and see how Matthew lays out Jesus' genealogy. So bear with me, this is 6 verses, but I want to walk through this because there is some real meat here for us to be able to pull out. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So pause right there. You remember the story of Tamar. Tamar's story is told in Genesis 38. Tamar was a Canaanite, so she was dark-skinned. Her husband passed away, and she dressed up as a prostitute to trick her father-in-law into sleeping with her so that she could get pregnant and continue the name of her deceased husband. So you have to check that out, because what's crazy is that Judah said of her, "She is more righteous than I am," which blows my mind. So check it out in Genesis 38. But Tamar is in Jesus' genealogy. So let's continue. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram was the father of Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. So we've talked about Rahab being the prostitute. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. We talked about Ruth being a foreigner coming into Israel. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king, and to David was born Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. So you remember the story of David and Bathsheba. There was an illicit affair. There was a baby that was conceived. There was murder and a cover-up. Some really salacious stuff in Jesus' genealogy. Now, here's the deal. Here's why I bring all of that up. We know that Jesus was 100% man, right? He was 100% man, but we know that he did not sin. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet he did not sin. But there was plenty of sin in his family tree. In his genealogy, there is a ton of stuff that we look and we're like, whoa, that's a lot to digest. But Jesus being 100% man, he also was 100% God and the only one able to redeem the sins of his family tree. So Jesus is actually able, the only one to redeem the sins of Judah and Tamar. He could redeem Rahab's background as a prostitute. He could redeem Elimelech's family through Ruth coming in, a foreigner coming into the family. And he could redeem all the crazy stuff that happened with David and Bathsheba. Jesus is the only one that could redeem the sins of his family. We all can identify with Jesus' family, right? I mean, we can identify with Jesus and with his story and his family tree. One, in his family tree that we read from Matthew, there are men and women in his story. There are people of color. There are immigrants. So we all can look and identify and know that we can identify that we're part of Jesus' family in that respect. But we also can identify because just like Jesus' family had sin and had crazy stuff going on, guess what? Our families have crazy stuff going on. But Jesus is the one that can redeem all of that. He can redeem our sin, he can redeem our family's sin, and he can bring all of that back together because that is the reason he died. That's why he shed his blood on Calvary so that he could redeem all of us back to himself. He redeems humanity if we just turn to him. So this is the book of Ruth from my perspective. This happened, again, during the time of the judges, and it is a great love story. I encourage you to go back and read through the book of Ruth. It is an awesome love story. But more importantly, it is a love story of God being our great redeemer and redeeming all of our stories. Amen. Let's pray. Would you stand to your feet? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are in our lives. We could not come to you if you had not first drawn us and provided a way for us to have a relationship with you. When you were on the cross, you tore the veil from the top to the bottom, which demonstrates you coming down to us in order for us to have a relationship with you. And for that, we are eternally grateful, Lord. And so I pray that something in this message today sparked something in your people, that we would go back and chew on certain things, talk about it, and that through your Holy Spirit, you will use that to maybe bring relationships back together, that you would use that to allow hearts to soften. Some of us may be embarrassed about our past. Lord, help us to know that you are the great redeemer. You're the one that can redeem our past. You are redeeming our present, and you will redeem our future. And so, Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you've done, and help us to be able to go out and make a difference in this world with the great message of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.